Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 1, and we're going to end up at verse 30, which is what I want to focus on. We'll see if I can get there. There's a lot of work to do. And let's just read, or listen as I read verse 1, and so on. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to go on, but to springboard off of what Greg and Loretta were saying, the almost unanimous testimony that I'm getting back, feedback from you guys, is that you've had major transformation in your life over the course of coming to Living Acts Church. And I was talking to a church planner very recently, and I was telling him about what's going on. And what he was sharing with me was, well, the first question he asked me was, what kind of approach are you taking to church planning, basically? And he said, well, you know, I kind of knew what he meant, but I wanted to know further. And he said, you know, is it attractional? Now, what that means is basically you just try to make this as good as you can and flyer people to it, try to get them in here, you know. Now, the problem most churches are having is they're having a growth like that, but they're missing transformation. Well, I told him, I said, actually, ours is just the opposite. We're having transformation almost 100%. But we don't know how to expose people to that. You can't put that in a flyer. And he looked at me and he goes, well, that's kind of what's going on, is people that are taking a transformational approach, and it's not that any church doesn't do that, but the goal is that if you're going to get them to nothing, then you need to focus on making that nothing transformational, and every church wants to do that. So what we're thinking is that as people are beginning to be transformed by the gospel, then we have to think through, how are we going to expose the world to that? And it's interesting, when I look at the letters to the churches in the New Testament, that's what Paul revisiting is able to say. I thank God that grace was given to you, it's transforming your lives, and here's how. Then he deals with issues and problems and so on and so forth. But what I've noticed with this church is that it doesn't happen on the first visit or the second visit or the third visit or the fourth visit or the fifth visit. But 6 months into it, you're like, my life is radically different. Because we don't necessarily focus on an attractional model, not that that's bad, but that through the process, as people, that's why we're so sticklers on commitment and membership, because you have to stick with it. You've got to stick with the process, because you're not going to get the candy when you walk in the door. The gospel takes time. It takes a process, and one sermon isn't sufficient to deliver that. Preachers are burdened with that. One sermon, I've got to change, you know, a whole bunch of people, and you'll even have, you know, the pressure on you to feel like that's going to, no. It's a constant refocusing on what needs to be the focus. Now, when we say Christ-centered, we don't mean that we put Christ number one. That's not what we mean, because hopefully every church does that. What we're saying is we labor and toil to try to get everybody involved to have a Christocentric life. Everything has to do with Jesus. Everything. And we want to pluck away, we want to basically prune the life if there's a part of your life it's not in, because it's decaying, and we all know it. And so 6 months into it, I was talking with Greg on the way back from a visit. It's like he said, you know, was there an experience? Was there a time? Was there something or whatever? And he was saying, no, it wasn't. I don't know when it was. It was a long period. It's still going on, you know. So basically, he was assured in his perseverance, not in his experience. But if you talk to most Christians, they say, yeah, I remember an experience. My life's been a train wreck, but I remember the experience. And what I want to tell you guys this morning is that the perseverance of a Christian validates, it assures us that we are His. It shows us. This is not just something God just wants to give you a great day and then just sort of put you out on the street and leave you to yourself after that. He wants to trophy you like that. Now, I'm going to come up to you guys, get ready for this, and tell you to do that. You've got to display that. Show it. Say, look what God's doing in me. Let me show you. Incarnational living is something we've put out there as the transformation's the hard part because you can't do it, and God has to do it. So once that happens and we see it, we have to figure out, okay, how are we going to get everybody else to see that? It's genuine. We have to make it up, you know? It's not come and see our worship team or come and see the great preacher or come and see. It's none of that. It's come and see the gospel works. That's the testimony. And here's Paul. I'm going to get to the more specifics of that in a minute. But here's Paul in a church very messed up. This is probably a mega church of some sorts in that day. And he's first of all giving them props. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ. That in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, the gospel, so that you're not lacking any spiritual gift. I'm wondering, why is he mentioning speech and knowledge and spiritual gifts, and then he mentions they're waiting for Jesus, or a revealing of Jesus. And what this is, from verse 4 to verse 9, is basically an introduction to everything he's fixing to talk about. The first thing he deals with is their problem with wisdom and intellect and all that. Then he moves on to their problem they're having with spiritual gifts. Then he moves on to the problem they're having with the resurrection. So he's basically almost like in prayer giving us insight as to here's where I'm going, because this is where you're screwing things up. So, first problem. I'm going to skim through this real fast. I want you to get the context of how screwed up this church was. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind, the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. And he says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, and I love this one, I follow Christ. You know, that fits. Basically, what was going on in the church is not unlike what we're seeing now. There's a sense in which the superstar preachers have rose up, and everybody's sort of finding their favorites. You know, I got the Paulinians over here, you know, and the Cephasinians over here, all right? Or, to make it worse, baptism was sort of seen as a mark. You know, I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Apollos. And Paul's coming in and saying, this is like fifth grade stuff. It's childish. What are you guys doing? This is dumb. When the focus is on the individual, it's not on Christ. And he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Well, the answer is no. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Hopefully not. I thank God that I baptized none of you. It's like he's saying, I'm glad I didn't contribute to this by baptizing more of you. Then there'd be more people saying, well, you know, Paul baptized me. You know, this still happens in our context. Let me drop way over to us. Have you ever noticed when you go to a church, if somebody is like the front man, you know, and then it comes time for prayer and they pick their people to pray for them, what do people do? They want to go right to the superstar. And if I get them to pray for me, something's going to happen, you know. Forget all these, you know, Joe Schmoes. They're not going to be able to do anything. I want that guy to pray for me, you know, as if there's something in that guy, you know. It's the following. It's our tendency to focus on that. If we ever think that the transformation in this church is happening because of me, well, that's ridiculous. So all you're getting from me every week is a display of what God's doing in me. I'm almost testifying every week. Look what God did. Look what God did. Look what God did. And I have to pray that continues, you know. If it's not authentic, it's just on paper. And it's not going to have the same effect. So Paul goes on and he says, basically, that there is a issue with them about, now this is where you're going to get cut low. You're going to go pretty low. And I think Paul's intent was to do this. Because obviously there's pride, you know, I'm following certain people. And then there's this issue with the Greeks. Basically, there were sophists back then. All they wanted to do was win an argument. They didn't care if they were right or not. Didn't matter. All they wanted to do was win. You know, I used to be like that. Didn't matter if I was right or not. I just wanted to win. You know, it was a joy in winning. All right? So there was a very heightened enjoyment in intelligence, wisdom, apologia. They loved the argument, you know? And that was something that they prized themselves on. When the Greeks came to this way, the Christian way, they looked for that. They looked for reason, intellect, just something they can grab a hold of. The Jews were just the opposite. The Jews were raised on signs and wonders. So when they came to it, they wanted more signs. He said, the Greeks seek after signs. They want to see, right now, if you want a Jew to believe, they're going to ask you, do a healing right here in front of me. There's still Jews among us because we'll be like, well, that must be the real thing. You know, there we go, you know. But if you want to appeal to the other group, use powerful, persuasive words, eloquent words of wisdom, smart stuff, and then gravitate towards that. And Paul was saying, you know what? When I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. I'm going to hammer you with the most foolish message you've ever heard, and that is Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Now here's where you get cut low. And I'm wondering, all right, you got pride in intellect, you got pride in people, you got pride, and this is starting to cut into the church. And Paul's like, what can I do to bring these people down? What can I do to make sure they know where they all came from? Because at some point, you're going to be tempted to think, you know, God picked me because I'm a good guitar player or a good speaker, or I'm pretty, or I'm rich. And Paul's like, consider your calling, brothers. That's a calling to Christ, not a calling to be a janitor or a policeman or whatever. That's a calling to Christ. So he's saying, consider your calling, brothers. It's almost like me standing before you. Consider your salvation, all right? He says, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were considered intellectual. Look around you. Where are the PhDs? I'm not saying God doesn't care about those people. He's just saying, look at the majority. Are you seeing this ragtag group? Are you seeing what God's calling out? Where are they? He says, of worldly standards. Wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Now that doesn't mean so much as physical strength, but that means political strength. How many of you have ever thought that? You know, if I could just get this person in, oh, the impact they would have. Have you ever noticed what happens to a person's career when they become a Christian? It plummets. You know, if they're an actor, the only thing they've got left is a bunch of cheesy shows. You know, that's all they can do, you know. And the pull to go back to the big one, you know, but they plummet, just goes all the way down. He's saying, look around you. Where are the political rich people that you've always prized? If we can get one, though, I guarantee you, they'll be front and center. NBA All-Star, hit it. Now, forget the guy over here that's a policeman or something. Just hit it, you know. It's pride. And Paul's saying, have you noticed that God's not doing that a lot? No, he doesn't at all. He's not doing it a lot. He says, not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you are the elite in the world standards. But listen to what he says. On the basis of our election, he says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's how he's picking. I mean, I'm carrying this bitterness around. I mentioned it a few times, but I'll let you have it again because I need therapy. But basically, I have been in the situation where it's kickball time. I don't know why we always play kickball, but we did. A big maroon ball with incredible bouncing power. And you didn't even really have to be good at kickball, because once it rolled at you, all you got to do is run and run into it. It's going to go somewhere, you know. So there's not a lot of skill involved. But the dadgum picking process always happens. And I'm like 12th round draft pick, you know, standing on the wall. My friend's picking. I think I've got some leverage there. And I'm the last guy picked, you know. It's like, come on, man, you know. I've been in that situation many times, especially basketball, because you do not want to see me play basketball. I mean, I'm, you know, it's a terrible sight. So I never got picked for basketball. I'm short. I'm not that big. Football didn't work. I was just not a good pick, all right? But God is not looking at us in terms of this, in terms of his kingdom, and saying, you know, they would make good, they'd be good on my team. I could use that. A lot of times, guys, it's in spite of that. Ray Comfort gives a good example. He said many times when he was a youth minister, he'd have candy, and we'd give the kids candy. And he'd say, okay, I'm going to give you candy. And everybody lines up. And, you know, the big, fat, chubby, bully kid standing in front, you know, he's kicked the little nerdy kid behind, and he's back there going, you know, I'm in the back again. And he said, what great joy it gave me to take the candy, go back to the end of the line, and give it to that kid. That's the way God's heart is. You show me the one that is least likely to succeed, and I want that one. Why? So that no human being might boast in his presence. Now, the ironic thing is that most churches that teach election are the most prideful people I've ever met. And that's ironic. Because if there's any basis for this, it's because you're low, despised, and foolish. You know, how do you be prideful about that? You think God set that up by chance? No way. He knows. He's like, you know, just pick Esau, strong, man's man, can do a lot for me, especially in warfare. And Jacob, mama's boy, liar, puny. I want Jacob. I want Jacob. And that's what he said. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, before they were ever born. There's a plan in this, and the plan is his glory. Now, we're getting to the text that we're going to be focusing on for the rest of our time. Verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Couldn't be any simpler. He is our source, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, here's what I got to focus on. I'm not going to be able to look at all this. Wisdom, righteousness, redemption. I'm going to look at sanctification. We're going to hone in on this. Because this is the biggest issue that we're having in the church. Now, first of all, I want you to notice 30. And because of him. I don't know what translation you're looking at, but some of them say source, whatever. But the point is, it is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what we call justification. That's what we call being saved, all right? And we usually don't have any problem giving God the clap for that, you know? I mean, I'm in God. Well, who's glory? That's God. He saved me. I don't know, you know? But then when you get to this thing of sanctification, we just sort of drop that. You know, it's like, you've been saved. Glory to God. Now, you're on your own. Bye. Let me clear up the shuns. All right, we don't need to shun the shuns. There's a lot of shuns. You got justification and sanctification and regeneration. Let me explain what these mean. Justification is the time when God, that's what the Bible calls it. It's basically when God, you know, imputes his righteousness to you after giving you his spirit, changes your heart, basically flips you around, and we call that the salvation day. By experience or, you know, hindsight, whatever. All right, most of it's by experience. You know, campfire, kumbaya, the guy with the card and thing. Yep, got it. And we give God all the credit for that. But everything after that is what we call sanctification. All right? That's the being holy part. That's the part that's hard. All right? So what we've typically done is we've said God does justification by himself. It's by faith. We don't do anything there. Sanctification, it's you and God working together. Now, here's what I'm used to. Here's what I've heard. You know, after you profess Christ, believe in him, you're thankful. And after a while, you're no longer thankful. You're burning fuel, you know. I mean, it's like I'm no longer grateful. I mean, you know, I can no longer look at that and really get excited, genuinely. You know, I'm moving away from that. And so this whole, okay, now you're working with the Holy Spirit now. You know, he's going to work out. He's going to help you kill sin and all this other kind of stuff. And here's the issue I had with that. In Europe, if any partnership that you have with anybody, if one person doesn't do his job right, if it's a partnership, the whole thing's going to fall apart. So what we've ended up doing with the Holy Spirit in sanctification is we've made him our janitor. He cleans up after us. You know, we try really hard and then we fail. And then he cleans up our mess. And then we try really hard again, and we fail, and he cleans up our mess. And he just keeps doing that. He's almost trailing behind us. Oh, you dropped it again, and oh, you did it again. And he's just frustrated. It's like, I don't know what I can do with this guy or girl. All right? It's just frustrating. They are constantly fouling up. In the Bible, though, interestingly, I did a word study on this. This was powerful. It shows you just how much you've been taught, but then the Bible really says something, and you're like, oh no. Sanctification overwhelmingly is not a command given to us, but God's declaration as to what he's going to do for us. I mean, you look that word up, you'll see that sanctification is almost never applied to us. It's interesting. All the way back to Exodus, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Christ is our sanctification. I mean, you see that all over the pages of Scripture. The writer of Hebrews never says, be sanctified. It's always, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's not a direct command. But we know better than that. But there's a part in this. We have a part in this. So how do you juggle this? Let me explain a little bit of history. I'm not meaning to bore you, promise. I know how it is when somebody says that word, the H word. You're like, oh, great, you know. But I'm not meaning to bore you. But let me explain how this works. Anytime you believe something, guess what? You're not the first person that believed it, all right? And it's had a little bit of a history. So you don't just come into a church and say, what are your doctrines? And they're like, oh, you figured that out. It's great. No, it's had a history. It's got a family line. Let me explain what happens with justification and sanctification. Big words, hang in there with me. A long time ago, a man named St. Augustine, basically, he was Catholic in terms of what we understand to be Catholic. Everybody was. So basically what he did is he didn't see a difference between justification and sanctification. He didn't split them up. So you don't find him doing that. You know, it's like, why didn't he do that? We'll get to that. Aquinas, long time after that, big time, like long time down the road, didn't split them up. These guys were systematicians. That means they basically said, okay, you know, this is a study here, God, man, sin, and they broke it all up into pieces, okay? By the time you get, though, to the Reformation, here's what happened. The Reformers saw that sanctification, us and God working together, justification, they're not split up. So little by little, the Catholic Church is now saying we're working together with God on justification. And they're like, that can't be right. So let's split them up. Justification by faith alone. Sanctification, deal with that later. And that was one of the big fights. If you believe in justification by faith alone, that's a Reformed doctrine. That's what it is. That's where it came from. They said, we've got to split this up. We can't have people thinking they're getting, you know, they're working with God on their justification. We can't believe, you know, that's absurd. So they came up with something called the Ordo Salutis. It was basically just a order of salvation. They said, okay, first, you know, you're regenerated, and then you get the imputation, and just so on and so forth. And they busted it up, and basically so we could think, and we're still thinking in categories. And as of course, as you know, anytime you leave something unattended, it's going to get mauled. And so after the Reformation, people just began to take this sanctification thing and say, okay, what do we do with this? And it got further and further and further and further and further away from the doctrine of Scripture, so much so that, as I was saying, instead of us focusing on God as the one who sanctifies, we get further and further and further into this, we do it. And now we're really dealing with it. So anytime a church is focusing on you need to do, 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 and don't do, and don't do, that's the focus. That's what I was raised with. God saved you, and sanctification is all up to you and God. He's going to help out, but don't expect a lot from him, because you can trump him now. Well, I mean, as a young boy dealing with a lot of sin, that sucks. I don't want to hear that. Who wants to hear that? Because I can definitely trump. I mean, I'm filled with this stuff. I need a conqueror. I need somebody who can come in and I can follow them. I don't want the lead. I don't want it. And so what Paul is saying here in light of their situation is that Christ is our sanctification. That it is not us working really hard and the Holy Spirit's trying. No, I don't. Okay, fine. And then let's postpone and everything else. What God is saying is I have made certain. Look at the great chain, Romans 8. Those whom he called, or those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Notice we're not in there. Those whom he justified, he glorified. He skips sanctification. What I'm saying is he's got this down, man. I'm going to explain that more later. I got a slide up here. I want you guys to look at this real quick. All right. It was a check register, but I didn't think you guys would recognize a check register if you saw it. So, I have one, but I forgot what it looks like many times. Okay, last week we looked at what it means to be in debt to God. I mean, you see this balance? I'm sorry, I'm working with numbers. There's no number on this. All right, you can't really put it. That's a lot of zeros, right? We could probably just keep going. All right, this was our sin balance, January 108. All right, here's justification. Jesus makes a deposit. All right, the system's going to break down at some point, but follow with me. Makes a deposit by paying our debt. Okay, that brings us to zero. We don't owe anything. That's what we celebrate in justification. He has paid everything. We don't owe a dime. All right, he did this all himself. Now you get down here to sanctification. All right, what does he do? He makes a deposit on top of that and gives us a balance. That's the biblical view of sanctification. Now, when you sin or you're tempted and you need a little bit of grace to get you through, it takes a little dent out. All right? And that's what you got left. Now, we're dealing with numbers, so obviously you're like, well, that could run out. You know, it's like, no, it can't run out. All right? We could just keep going with it. But that's what it does. All right? So that's what Paul is trying to say when he says he's your source. That's what he's saying. He didn't just pay all your stuff and clear you. He's given you an immeasurable balance. Now your debt to God is basically your job from now on is to make constant withdrawals. That's your job. I want to make another withdrawal and another withdrawal and another withdrawal. You can make no deposits. You can make no deposits. You can't add to it. So that's good news. Why? Because if I'm going through a temptation, if I'm going through a struggle right now, then I know he is my sanctification. Okay, I haven't actually done this yet, but here's my sanctification. And he has provided everything that I need to get through this. All I have to do is make a withdrawal. Burn grace. Ask for more withdrawals. So that this is the picture of the Christian life. It's like this. I want more stuff. Give me more stuff. Well, the sad thing is that most Christians don't know they have a bank account. So they're trying so hard. And they're leaving God out of the picture. He's involved in every single thing. Your good works, your bad works, getting you through those. He's involved in every single thing. So the picture, the mindset needs to change. God has predestined the end. He has set that I will complete you. How else could he be so cocky? He justified you, he will glorify you. Well, how do you know that? I could get in there and foul the whole thing up. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. And I want you to listen to Jonathan Edwards. He is my homeboy. All right? He is my homeboy. That's right, we'd be hanging out if he was still here. All right, here's what he says. Perseverance, it means making it through. All right, you listen to this. I'll explain because he gets a little wordy. Perseverance is acknowledged to be necessary to salvation. In other words, if you're saved, you know, we acknowledge that you gotta be holy. He says, yet it seems to me that the manner in which it is necessary has not been sufficiently set forth. It is owned to be necessary as a sine qua non, it's a given, and also is expressed by this, that though it is not that by which we first come to have a title, all right, that's that beginning, yet it is necessary in order to the actual possession of it, as the way to it. That is, it is impossible we should come to it without perseverance, as it is impossible for a man to go to a city or a town without traveling throughout the road that leads to it. But we are really saved by perseverance, so that salvation has a dependence on perseverance, so that which influences the affair. Sounds like he's saying we're saved through good works. Well, that'd be a blunder, wouldn't it? No, he's saying your perseverance is not counting on you fouling the Holy Spirit up. Can you imagine that plan? Now, I want you to think with me just for a minute. Let me get your attention. David sins with Bathsheba. We know the story. God forbid they ever make a movie. He sins with Bathsheba. He screwed up the whole plan. He messed the whole thing up. You can imagine sitting in his temple going, I messed the whole plan up. I mean, you know, he picked me. I remember that. You know, look at the heart, not the outward. I screwed the whole thing up. The whole history's blown, you know. What do we get? We get Psalms. We wouldn't have the Psalms if he didn't do it. But David's not saying, oh, I'm so thankful that I did that with her. Although probably in a sinful way, he did at one time. But I mean, looking back, it's like Isaiah said, you have done for us all our works. When we look back, we see the plan of God in all of that. Look at Jonah. I mean, Jonah's in the book. You see Jonah going, no, I don't want to do this. And God's like, you're going to do this. Like, no, I don't want to do this. And you see him thwarting God's will. I mean, you see him like, okay. And what do we get? The book of Jonah. But did Jonah thwart it? No. Look at Job. Job. All this stuff he went through. You know, you can imagine at various times, I'm losing faith. I'm blowing this whole deal. And then at the end of his life, Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then in the New Testament, we read, what is the purpose? For us to be conformed to the image of his son. It's not pending. It's going to be done. And so Paul would say, okay, now here's what we'd be careful now, because the case for Osara thing comes in, and we're like, okay, so if I'm going to be that way, I'm just going to do whatever I want. He goes, no, 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 no. He said, no, no, no. If you are mine, if you are, this is how you're going to get there. God's going to work in you holiness. He's going to make you love God and his word and everything else. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And Paul's reflecting on this and wants to bring in the balance, which he does so perfectly. But for the Corinthians, they had erred on the side of, it's all up to our wisdom, it's all up to the whatever. And he's trying to bring them back in. Look around you at how you started. It wasn't because of your, you know, high place in life. So I'll give you a guess as to how this is going to go on. Paul told the Galatian church, you received the Spirit by faith, so why do you continue in the flesh? So that was an example. You have to go back there. That was an example of how we need to think of sanctification, maybe a way we've never thought of it before. If we're his, and there are things to confirm that we are, read 1 John. If you're like, am I a Christian? Read 1 John. It's brutal, you know. It's not what you hear every Sunday. It's brutal, you know. And Paul says, I've written this so that you may know. But anyway, if you're his, you've got an immeasurable amount of grace ready for you all the time. The goal of this, what we've tried to focus on is, here's what you guys need to focus on. Sin? No. Not doing stuff? No. We've tried to get you to focus on the source and teach you to go to him for communion daily, not the Lord's Supper. But communion, relationship, he's real, he's a person, he's actually alive. Mm-hmm. And he wants this, communion. So I got to teach you how to do that. Talk to him. Say help when you need help. He gets kicks out of saying, you think that's hard? You think that's hard? Let me give you a cute little example. Man thought he'd build a building one time in Genesis. All right, a building. It's like, watch this. And they build this building. And the Bible says it was big. And the Bible says if something's big, it's big. So basically, it'd be like looking to Dallas and seeing the top of a building. This thing was big. All right. And the sarcasm. I want you to notice the sarcasm. It says, God came down to see what the children of man had done. Did you catch the sarcasm in that? Oh, did you build a little building? How cute. That's the sarcasm in that. And in one word, he's like, done, you know. But he did. He reflected on it and said, you know, man can get away with a lot of stuff. Let's be honest. He can do a lot of stuff, all right? But this thing called sanctification is not something we could ever do. God has to be a constant, constant, constant source. He doesn't just, he's not just up there waiting for us to get in. He wants to be our source, constant. Let me look at three passages and then we'll end, close. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I want to prove this to you. Colossians chapter 1, this is kind of our lead verse as a church. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. All right, here's Paul. Here's every church, hopefully. Here we go. Him we proclaim, Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal. I want you to be mature. All right? But look at the way he puts these two together. I love his thought. For this I toil, struggling. I can identify with that. With all his energy that powerfully works within me. You see how he put those two together? I work hard. I sweat. I cry. I labor with all his energy that powerfully works within me. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. It's one of the best examples. Hebrews chapter 11 is basically just the hall of faith. Basically, there's tons of people in there, did lots of stuff. And we get to verse 1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now that Greek word for set has two meanings. One, it's something you put before you, all right? It's there. I've got to have an aim, a focus. I've got to be able to look at that. Okay, and then the other meaning of it is that it's set by divine decree. See, I never thought of it that way. I thought, okay, I'm aiming at something, but I don't know what my life's going to look like in 10 years. I don't know. But the fact that I believe that God has set my path and my dependence on Him, I'm going to go forward focusing on holiness, then I can run the race with joy. You know? My focus is Him. I tripped. Oh, whatever. All right, I'm going to keep going. Somehow He's going to make a psalm out of that, you know? But I want to keep pushing forward. I want to keep pushing through. My love is Him. My love is holiness. And I want you to notice, He's looking to Jesus, not anything else. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, same Greek word, endured the cross, despising the shame and seated at the right throne of God, right hand of the throne of God. So I can't imagine Jesus in the garden praying, fixing to go to the cross, and thinking, what if the cross falls over? You know? What if the Gentiles had to take a day off? What in the world? He's like, it's set. Acts 4 said, it was set. The joy. I know I've got to go through this. The joy. And God wants us, all of us, to persevere. And as we persevere, we get closer and closer to that goal, which is Him. Then our testimony builds. And that's what I want you guys to work on. You have a profile, you know? And God is building that profile. If you got saved when you're six and you don't have a profile, then what is this? It's meant to challenge. Paul could not go back to a church and say, well, remember, Paul, we signed the card. Paul's like, where's the stuff? There's nothing here. You know? There's nothing. You know? We've all been in church a long, long, long time. Most of us. We know that doesn't really do anything. So lay hold on what people are telling you. There's something real, and it's Christ, and He's alive. And if I can somehow just, I want that. I want that. Okay? And I know I'll foul it up if I get that. So, God, please fill me with everything that I need. He said, I want to give you a bank account. I want to fill it up, and I want you to keep making withdrawals until you come home to be with me. Now, when Greg mentioned that thing about crack, it was interesting. It's just like Satan to work that way. Start out with the great pleasure, right? And then lead you down the road to demonic. God's just the opposite. Doesn't start with the demonic unless you're just considering yourself so when He saves you. But in many ways, we are. And then He works toward an ever-increasing scale of pleasure. And it will make crack look like a piece of peppermint candy. So much so that we're going to have to be given new bodies to enjoy it. Seriously. And that's why Paul, right after this statement, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, no man has conceived, imagined, or thought what's in store for those who love him. But he wants us to continuously push forward. And he's not stingy. He's not like, wait till you get to heaven and then you can have all that. He gives us little pieces along the way. Our eyes are set on him. And constantly, constantly, constantly knowing what it means to just enjoy God, have pleasure in God. And it never stops. And there's no period. It will never end. And death can't take it from you. It's set. I take joy in that. I feel sorry for people that don't believe in predestination. I don't want this to be open. Well, maybe I'm going to foul it up. I don't know. I want God to set my path and help me stay in the path. That's what I want. I know I can mess it up. And so that's what we want for you guys. A profile, continuously, building on that testimony, all to the glory of God. He is our source. He is the one responsible for getting us in. And He said, you are my workmanship. I will complete you. What I began, I will complete. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to do. And life awaits. That's the great part. That's the good part. It awaits. Poor world. They always have to look back for their joy. Christians always look ahead. The best days are always ahead. Always. So we can endure trial. And that's what Hebrews 12 is about. So, anyway, as these continue, I pray, and I'm going to pray for you now, if you're saying to yourself, I, forget the experience, forget the day or the camp meeting or whatever, I want life, I want the real deal, I want that, then we want you to have that. And we want to see it cultivate, we want to see it grow, that's what we want. We want to see that. And we want to see that impact more and more people. So if you're questioning this, then I pray for you that you go home, find a place where nobody's around you, and I want you to start asking God, this just doesn't seem like this. Give me that. I want that. 6 months down the road, my life's totally different. I don't know when it started. Who cares? You know? But God's changing me daily. And also, we do not have typical altar calls, but feel free to come up to Brendra or myself about anything, especially these matters. If you want us to pray for you, if you want to receive Christ for the first time, please don't say we're too busy. And if somebody's talking to us about something frivolous, just push them out of the way. All right? All right, we want that. We want that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for, first of all, for enduring yourself, for persevering, and for going through what you went through that you didn't have to go through, that we can all be standing here today based on that testimony. The testimony of God, the gospel. Because of God, we get God. And thank you for that. Thank you for enduring that. Thank you for paying for our sins. Thank you that there's nothing we can contribute. And thank you for taking us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for changing us. And Father, for those who are in you, but struggling desperately in their life, rough time, bad season, I pray that they will see that bank account of grace and they'll start making more withdrawals. Living by the Spirit, growing closer to you, communing more with you, committing themselves to a body of people for no other reason than to build a community built around a Christ-centered transformation that I pray spreads more and more and more. And it's real, and it's sincere, authentic. We will continue to pray all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.